Turning to the Song of Solomon, and we want to read the last verse of chapter 4, the verse we considered last week, and then the first verse of chapter 5. The Song of Solomon 4, verse 16, and 5, verse number 1. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And the Lord will bless the reading of these two verses to our souls. Now, I am sure most of you are aware that the chapter and verse divisions that we have in our Bibles do not belong to the original scriptures. They are therefore not to be regarded as being the product of the Spirit's inspiration. And that is a point that is underlined by what we have just read here in these two verses. This verse, chapter 5, verse 1, placed where it is, really belongs to the closing thoughts of chapter 4. And therefore, taking the numbering that is employed in the fourth chapter, we could say that the first verse of chapter 5 is really verse 17 of chapter 4. Its proper placement at the end of chapter 4 is proved by its content, because it follows on naturally from what we have in those closing words of verse 16 at the end of the fourth chapter. Let my beloved come in to his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And here in our text, we read, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered, I have eaten, I have drunk. And therefore the words of the text today are a continuation and a development of the line of truth and the line of thought that was underlined for us at the close of the previous chapter. Now, in chapter 4, verse 16 that we considered last week, we saw that in nature it is a prayer. It is the prayer of the church. It is the longing of the bride of Jesus Christ for a richer and a deeper spiritual experience, a longing that is born out of the great truth that the Lord had shown to her. That great truth, that fresh truth, is the truth that the Lord's church is to him as a garden that is planted and filled with the graces and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The Lord's disclosure of this truth to his people is the proof that as spiritual life grows, as it develops, there will be new views of the relationship that there is between Jesus Christ and those who are his. The whole way through this song, as I've underlined a number of times already and underline it to your minds again right now, there is a development in the fellowship that there is between the Lord Jesus and his church. And as that fellowship deepens and grows, the Lord reveals further symbols of the relationship that exists between him and his people. And therefore, when we come toward the end of chapter 4, as we have seen, he reveals to her that she is to him a garden, his garden, as we noticed in verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Now the church is like a garden in the sense that the Lord takes sinners. He brings them out of the wilderness of fallen humanity. He transplants them into the realm of grace. But in the process of transplanting them, so to speak, and that is a good way to put it, there's also a miraculous transformation wrought in their lives. Because being planted into the garden of the Lord, sinners are changed. They become new creatures. They are given the Holy Spirit. They begin to bring forth fruit. They begin to manifest the evidence of grace, and they display that evidence in the form of spiritual fruit to the glory of God and to the delight and the pleasure of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we understand what the Lord is saying here, and we have covered this already in the last few messages. Now, as this truth is impressed upon the soul, The believer is then filled with a longing to bring forth more fruit. And he or she seeks after the Lord to that end. And that is what verse 16 is saying, as we discovered last week. We summarize verse 16, which is a prayer, as I say, it's the prayer of the church. It's directed to the Lord. It's a longing for him to come into his garden and thereby more fruit be brought forth. And we summarized this message under three very simple headings last week. First of all, the agency, because it says, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south." And the wind here is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That is the case right here. We firmly believe the wind of God, the Spirit of God, coming upon the church, upon his people, and operating there so that there will be, through his agency, the bringing forth of more fruit. The activity then is the blowing of the wind. The blowing of the wind signifying the breath of the Holy Spirit. Remember how we saw that the word blow means to breathe. And therefore, it's the idea of the Spirit of God breathing upon his church, upon his people, and stirring up their hearts and revitalizing their souls and causing these things to take place that are described in these verses. The third thing we noticed last week was the appropriation, those closing words of verse 16. "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." That's an appeal to the Lord to come and appropriate or take to himself what is really his. You see, the fruit that is born in the lives of God's people is, in the final analysis, Christ's fruit. It's Christ's fruit in his people, through his people. And when we understand this, then we don't want to hold anything back from the Lord. It's his, you see, and therefore he has the right to come, as it puts it here, and eat his pleasant fruits. And how wonderful it is to notice this, that the Lord joys in and delights over a church bringing forth fruit, a believer manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. It fills the Lord with great joy and great delight, and he comes to enjoy it and to partake of it in the sense that is written here in these closing words. Now this is the connection, therefore, between the closing verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5. These words in chapter 5, verse 1, are very obviously the words of Jesus Christ. But we can only understand them in the light of what we've seen in the closing part of chapter 4. So having again established the connection between the two verses, I want us to come right to chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to look at this verse and we're going to sum it up. Christ's words, let's read them again. "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." Christ's words, as he hears our prayers, as he sees the longing of his people that the Lord will come, that he will come, blow upon the garden, come and eat his pleasant fruits, and now he speaks as he does. What do we have here? Well, we have very obviously his response. The first thing that sums up the thoughts I want to bring right now. A response. He says, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse." That is a response to the appeal at the end of verse 16. "Let my beloved come into his garden, eat his pleasant fruits." Then he says, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse." Now this response is the revelation of a fact that is seen throughout Scripture. The great fact that the Lord is not sought in vain when he is truly sought by his people. When he is truly appealed to by the church, it will not be in vain. He says, for example, in Isaiah 45:19, "I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain." The Lord will never say to his people that it's a vain thing to seek him. He says the very opposite. If you look with me at Jeremiah 29, those well-known verses, but do turn to them, please. Jeremiah 29, and look at these verses, verses 11 to 13 of this chapter, Jeremiah 29. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me. Now notice the connection here. The Lord's thoughts toward us are thoughts of peace. They're not thoughts of evil. He's going to give us an expected end. Jeremiah 29:11. Then verse 12. Here's the outcome. Then shall ye call upon me. Ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Notice this. Seek the Lord and you'll not seek him in vain. You will find him. He will hear you. He will come to you. This is the promise of God. It's found the whole way through his precious word. This great matter of seeking the Lord, calling on the Lord, waiting on the Lord. And he tells us that we will not seek him in vain. And that's the very same thing as we find right here in our text today. In this response, it really is the revelation that we will never seek the Lord in a vain manner, in the sense that he will not hear us. If we truly seek him in his mind and in his will, then he will say, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. Now notice those words. Think about this response. It's really setting up before our minds a number of thoughts that are of great importance. Notice with me that the desire for the Lord to come means that he has already come, in the sense that he has actually come to put the desire into our hearts. Now remember that very carefully, please. The desire for the Lord to come that we see in chapter 4:16 actually means that he has come already to our souls and he has put that desire there. I want you to think about that as I say. Any desire for the Lord means that the Lord has visited already and has placed that desire in the heart. When you have a people who are anxiously and earnestly waiting on God, desiring God, longing for God, yearning for the breath of heaven, it actually is the proof that he has come. And notice what he says here. I am come into my garden. And we can understand those words in that way. In this way, I mean, I am already come into my garden. That's why you're seeking me. That's why you're looking for me. That's why you actually want me. I am come already. Turn with me to a few scriptures that bear this out. Isaiah 65 and the verse number 24. Isaiah 65, 24. And we've got words here that you know well, many of you. They say this, Isaiah 65, 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. Notice that. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Before the church calls sometimes, the Lord already is answering. While they're even praying, the Lord is listening and hearing and responding and coming to visit them. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Here we have a great example of this. Daniel chapter 9. Here's an example of a man of God in the place of prayer. And look at what happens. Daniel 9 verse number 21. And Daniel says this. Yea, whiles I was speaking. I want you to back up, by the way. I should have started at verse 20. It says, Daniel 9, 20, whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Daniel's in prayer. And the thought is, the inference is here, he puts it this way, whilst I was speaking, Gabriel came. But the point is, his desire for God, his desire for blessing, his yearning for God has been known in heaven. And the Lord sends his angel while he's preaching, which means that the desire had been put in Daniel's heart even before he began to pray. And now the Lord comes and responds to the desire that he has already placed in his servant's heart. This is a vital thing as we think about the Lord's response here in our text today. I am come. I'm already come, already there. The Lord puts the desire in the heart secretly by visiting His people, meeting with His people, and touching His people. And then when they express the desire and the longing, it's the evidence that the Lord already has been there. Think of those words that you have in Matthew 18, verse number 20, where it says, where two or three are met together in My name, there, let me read it to you another way, there I am. And it means there I am already. Where two or three are met together in My name. You see, we meet for prayer. And what the Lord is showing us here is, it doesn't mean that we meet at 8 o'clock or whatever the time might be, and then the Lord arrives at 9:30. I say that reverently. But what it means is this: before we've ever opened the meeting, before we've ever convened the meeting, we've got the desire to meet with God. And that means the Lord already is there. He says, I am there. Not I will be there, or I might be there. I am there. Dear believer, get a hold of that today. The very desire for the Lord and His response to it here, as we see it, indicates that He already has visited His people and put the desire into their hearts. We only desire Him when He has come and placed that desire in our souls. Then this desire for the Lord, you see, is the forerunner of His answers and His actions. Look again at chapter 4, 16. The desire of the bride is, let My beloved come into His garden, eat His pleasant fruits. And now He says in chapter 5, verse 1, not only I am come into My garden, My sister, My spouse, but He goes on to say, I have gathered, and I have eaten, and I have drunk. And therefore what the Lord did was exactly what the bride desired Him to do. And that means, therefore, that this desire that He would come and eat His pleasant fruits is the forerunner of what He is going to do. And we can see it here so clearly. May I just sum it up this way, my dear friend? There was harmony between the mind of the bride and the mind of Jesus Christ. Harmony between the two minds. When the Lord creates desires in His people, they are the forerunners of His actions. Those desires are the very forerunners of His answers. When He puts the desire there, it means there's a desire for something that's according to His mind and His will. And that's a forerunner of what He's going to do. Turn to Psalm 37 and verse number 4. Psalm 37 verse 4. Where you read these words, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Delight thyself also in the Lord. You see, here's how to have desires in your heart that are right and are proper and that the Lord will answer. How will this be? How can you and I have the right desires? That's a very important thing, because not all of our desires are right. We're fallible, we're imperfect, we often have wrong desires for the Lord. So how can we guide our own hearts, so to speak, and have the right desires for the Lord? Here's the answer. Delight thyself in the Lord. Delight yourself in His person. Delight yourself in His work. Delight yourself in His word. Delight yourself in His ways. Delight yourself in His cause. And I tell you right now, that will generate the right desire in your soul that the Lord will then answer, to which He will respond, and His actions will correspond. See, just pause and think with me here. Very often the reason why our desires are all, we don't see prayer answered and so on, is because our desires are wrong. And our desires are wrong because we're not delighting ourselves in the Lord. And that's what the Psalm 37, 4 is saying. That's what these texts here are saying today. Have a delight in the Lord, and then you will have the right desires. And those desires, as I'm putting to you, will be the forerunner of His answers and His actions. Now, there are times when, just let me illustrate it to you a little farther. Aren't there times when it's not easy to know what we should pray? Aren't there times when, for example, a group of people come together to seek the Lord, and it may be over a very a challenging issue, and they wonder how to pray about this? How do we know what the mind of the Lord is in this given situation? You see, there is the secret mind of the Lord that is not revealed all at once. It only unfolds and is revealed as time goes by and things develop. And I want you to turn, therefore, to Psalm 25:14. And here's a verse that, to me, is a wonderful verse. Talking about the secret counsel of the Lord. Let me just, as you turn into it, Psalm 25:14. Let me say this as an example or an illustration. The church session meets, or the church committee meet, and there's a project in mind, and we wonder, should we do this? Should we go down this road? How do we know the mind of the Lord here? Because right now it's a secret thing. We can't tell at this moment what the Lord wants. That's one of the secret things. Very truly, very really. So look at Psalm 25 and the verse number 14. It says this, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." How will he do it? Well, that group of men come together and they meet before the Lord. They haven't a clue what they're going to do or what the road ahead is, but they're there to pray. And as they pray together, the secret counsel of the Lord over that matter, concerning that issue, even it may be a very mundane thing like building or whatever it may be, they want the mind of the Lord. They want to know what to do. And yet they don't have the answer, and they come together. And you know, brethren and sisters, we need to pray about everything. And we pray, and there's a secret matter here. We don't know the mind of the Lord, but as we pray, he puts desires into those men's hearts. And at the end of the prayer time, or maybe two or three or four prayer times, those brethren can say, we have now got the mind of the Lord, because we all feel in our hearts, this is the way to go. This is the desire the Lord has put within us. And then the secret of the Lord is with them. And he shows them his covenant. He shows them what he wants them to do. And they therefore move forward. The desire has been given, and that desire is the forerunner of the Lord's own actions and the Lord's own work. But again, just bear with me here, because this is a vital point, this response that we're looking at here. Notice also that in his response, the Lord recognizes as his all that his people bring forth in terms of spiritual fruit. She speaks in chapter 4:16, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." And when he comes, as chapter 5, verse 1 shows, when he comes, he acknowledges all that is produced to be his. So in his response here to the bride, when she says, "Let him come and eat his pleasant fruits," we find that the Lord actually recognizes all that's in his people to be his. And he owns it. And he's not ashamed to own it. And you'll understand why I say that in a moment or two. Notice in verse 1 here of chapter 5 that 9 times you have the word "my." It says, "I am going to my garden, my sister, my spouse, my myrrh, my spice, my honeycomb, my honey, my wine, my milk." 9 times you have the word "my," the possessive pronoun. And then there are 5 different forms of fruit here. Myrrh, spice, honey, wine, and milk. And 5 is the number of grace. And so here's the Lord coming. And you see, this fruit is produced in his people, through his people. It's in their lives. And the Lord comes in response to their cry, "Let him come and eat his pleasant fruits." It's his fruit in them and through them. And when he does come, he recognizes it as his fruit. He says, "It's my myrrh. It is my spice, my honey, my wine, my milk." Do you see here, my dear friend, that as the fruit of the Spirit by the grace of God is brought forth in the lives of the Lord's people, it is accepted by Christ because it is Christ's work in them actually to produce that fruit. Let me put it to you another way. The Lord will never disdain anything by way of spiritual fruit that is brought forth in the lives of His people, even the least of it. Now look at those fruits. You take spice and myrrh. They are rare. If you think about the setting here, the eastern country, spice and myrrh, they would have been very rare. They weren't something that was plentiful or all over the land. They were very rare. If you wanted myrrh, you wouldn't find it easy, or spice. You would have to travel far to get that spice. And therefore they represent fruits in the lives of Christians that are not maybe in abundance. You see, there are Christians, and the Lord gives to them maybe rare gifts and rare qualities that He doesn't give to other Christians. But then in this same verse, you read of honey and milk. And in the eastern land, there was honey everywhere. And milk was in abundance. And therefore, they would represent those fruits in the lives of believers that are very common. And yet here we find that the Lord, in His response, He recognizes it all as His, and He accepts it all, whether it's the rare gift or the common one, whether it is the fruit that is very seldom seen or the fruit that comes frequently in the lives of the saints. The Lord accepts it all. You know the reason why? Because He and His bride are one. When the Lord speaks as He does here, my spice, my myrrh, etc. You know what He's saying? He's saying to His bride, you and I are one. We are joint heirs. This is our fruit that belongs to both of us. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Now the Lord would respond in this way and speak of this fruit as being His, and yet it's ours. And He's therefore telling us this great truth that we are heirs along with Him. We're joint heirs with Him. All that is brought forth is belonging to both Christ and His spouse. The Lord has no contempt or disdain for even the most common gift or grace found among the people of God. That should be a great encouragement to you. Because you may think today, my gifts are not very outstanding. They're quite common. And maybe you think yourselves to be someone whom the Lord doesn't even notice. But ah, my dear believing friend, you couldn't be more wrong. Because whatever it may be, whatever fruit's coming forth in your life, it's the Lord's fruit in you and through you. Therefore, do not show contempt for it yourself. And let no other believer here look at another brother or sister and say of that individual, oh, well, he or she doesn't have much to offer the work of God, or he or she does not bring forth much. They don't have many talents or gifts or abilities. Let none of us say this. Because at the end of the day, we are all nothing. And whatever there may be, whether as individuals or a collective body, it's the Lord's work. It's the Lord's production. And He takes delight in it. And He never treats it with contempt. And may I say, therefore, that the Lord in His response here also shows that He will not refuse that which is still imperfect. Now look at something here that's very strange. You read this verse carefully, and it shows you how we need to read the Word of God over and over again. It says about the center of the verse, it says this, I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. Now, if you had a honeycomb sitting in front of you today, would you eat the honeycomb? I know, I can remember some old people did eat the honeycomb. I don't know why, but they did. Maybe the wax was good for them. I wouldn't find it very attractive, I must say. I would go for the honey. I personally love honey. But the Lord says here, I've eaten the honeycomb along with the honey. And what is the thought there? The honeycomb is the mold or the channel or the conveyance even by which the honey is delivered and brought forth. And therefore we are being shown here that the Lord accepts and He enjoys both. In other words, if you think of the Lord here and He actually says it, I've eaten my honeycomb. He's telling you and me today, I do not refuse anything that my people bring forth, even when it is imperfect. You think, for example, about prayer. Prayer is a spiritual fruit. And you see, very often, the longings, we can think about it this way, the longings of our souls are the honey. And then the honeycomb, that would be the weak, stumbling words that we use. And when we get down before the Lord, the honeycomb, you see, contains the honey. The honey's in the honeycomb. It is the mode by which the honey is delivered and conveyed. And our words are the mode by which we pray. We don't come before God to remain silent. We come before God to pray. But how often our prayers, our words are so imperfect, and we stumble and we forget and we are caught up. We don't know what to say at times. My dear friend, the Lord does not show anything but delight even in the words as well as in the honey itself. The honey that's in our souls as we long after Him and we yearn after Him. In connection with this, it's very interesting. If you'll turn to Luke 24, and look with me at verse 42 of Luke 24. If you want to turn up, that's okay, but I just read it now. It's when the Lord rose from the dead and He appears to the disciples in the upper room. And it says in Luke 24, 42, they gave Him a piece of a broiled fish, but then it says, and of an honeycomb. And He took it and did eat before them. On this occasion, here's an actual instance of the Lord eating the honeycomb. And He's with these disciples who are cowering there in that upper room. They're afraid. They're filled with great trepidation about the future. They don't know what to do or how they're going to handle things. But the Lord eats the honeycomb in their very presence to let them see the truth of what I'm showing you right here. The Lord will not refuse in His people even that which is still very imperfect. Again, I apply it to you this way. I've already said that you may think you don't have many gifts at all or qualities. And I said to you, do not think that way at all. Whatever you have, the Lord will accept it. But to go a step further, you might chide yourself. And to go another step further, you might also chide others or think little of others and their ministry as being unfit and unacceptable because, well, the mode is still imperfect. And I say to you today, do not do that. Because the Lord is showing us right here as He responds to us. And He says, I am come in response to your desire. He shows us He will not refuse even that which is imperfect. Be encouraged that the Lord accepts us and our service without being critical of our infirmities. Ah, my friend, it's the very opposite. Romans 8:26, it says there that the Lord knows our infirmities and the Spirit helps our infirmities. The Lord's not critical of His people, and may you and I adopt that same spirit. Very, very easy to fall into the trap of being critical. But here we're being shown the Spirit of Christ. He eats the honeycomb as well as the honey. And then another thing here is that in His response, the Lord also develops our spiritual graces. This spiritual fruit that He brings forth, He shows us this as well in His response. Because His words show here in this verse that He gathers it all up. He says, I have gathered my myrrh. There's the Lord in the garden. You can see the picture. He's going through the garden. He's gathering His myrrh. He's gathering His spice. He's eating His honeycomb with the honey. He's drinking His wine and His milk. and so forth. You can see the Lord here. And what is he doing? He brings it all together. Do you notice this? He makes a holy compound out of all that is pleasant to him, and he causes it therefore to become richer and to develop even as he takes it and he operates upon our souls. This is what the picture is. The Lord, as he comes in response, he actually develops our graces. The Lord does that. You see, there is a mixture here. There's the myrrh, there's the spice, there is the honey, there's the wine, there's the milk. And the Lord's saying here, I gather it all together and I eat of it all as one compound. The Lord is the master fashioner of his people and of their character and their spiritual experience. And with his own divine skill, he can take our mingled spiritual experiences, and by his wisdom and by his grace, he develops them and he makes them useful. He brings it all together. So there may be a Christian who has got a few rare gifts, but along with those, there are all the ordinary gifts and graces. And the Lord comes into your life and he sees it all there and he works upon you as an individual. And he doesn't work merely on the spice or the myrrh and cast contempt upon the milk and the honey. No, he brings it all together in your life, and he develops it, and he causes it to become richer and stronger and more powerful. The Lord can do this, and nobody else can do it. When you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, Galatians chapter 5, verse number 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I pointed out last week, or maybe the week before, that you've got nine of the fruit of the Spirit here, and it corresponds to what you have in Song of Solomon 4. There are nine plants mentioned there in those closing verses. But what I want you to see here as we look at these verses in Galatians 5 is this, a very important thing, brethren and sisters, and is this. This verse is not, or these two verses are not teaching that some Christians have, say, love and joy, maybe peace thrown in, and that's all there is to it. And then somebody else over there, well, he has got long suffering and gentleness. And then another person has got goodness and faith. And then somebody else, well, he's meek and temperate. That is how some people think of these verses, and it's entirely wrong. You see, the fruit of the Spirit, and this is by no means exhaustive, there's much more than this, but all of these facets of the fruit of the Spirit are in every Christian. There's no such a person or no such believer who has got love or joy or peace and not long-suffering or faith or hope or whatever else. That just does not exist. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say the fruits. This is where the problem arises because people don't read it properly. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit. It is a collective amount. It's one whole amount. And therefore, it's in every Christian because every Christian has the Holy Spirit. You can't be a believer without the Holy Spirit. So every believer, all believers of all the facets of the fruit of the Spirit. But here's the point. We have them in varying degrees. And there are some people, some Christians, I mean, who have more faith than others, more joy than others, more patience than others. And perhaps that's the one we all lack an awful lot in, the long-suffering or the patience. But the point is, while all believers have the entire body of fruit, because each believer is the Holy Spirit, each one has it in varying degrees. But here's the glorious thing. The Lord is able to so control and develop all that each Christian has in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, so that every believer can become fruitful and useful and delightful to the Lord. What you need to pray and what I need to pray is this: Lord, work in me with your own holy skill. Come to my soul, Lord, come to my life in response to my cry. And oh Lord, develop what is there. Bring it all together. Unite it as one. And pray, oh dear believer, for the workmanship of Christ to operate incessantly in your heart and to cause this to happen in your life. That's what our prayer is all about. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And the response that we've examined here in great detail makes this abundantly clear. This is how the Lord actually works. And may you and I be before the Lord today praying, as Paul puts in Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship. Lord, work in me more. Work in me continually. Work in me to develop the fruit of the Spirit and the graces that you've given me. Lord, bring this about continually and more in my life. And I tell you right now, if that's your desire, God will answer it. Christ will come. Christ will respond. There's a revelation here as well as a response. You notice here that the Lord reveals that he finds great delight in his people. Those opening words again. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. He emphasizes to her that she, as his sister and his spouse, and we explained those words a few weeks ago, is his garden, which means that he finds delight in her. He takes delight in her and in the fruit that she brings forth. The Lord reveals this to us. There's a revelation here as well as a response. He's revealing to his church, I find delight in you. Now let me say to you right now, and you will respond to this and you will understand this, believer. It is amazing that the Lord would find delight in those who caused him his sorrow. But that's exactly what is being said. When he calls us his sister, his spouse, his garden. He's saying, I take delight in you. He's revealing it to us. And yet we are the ones who caused him his agony and his woe, his anguish, from his incarnation to his crucifixion, that whole spectrum of suffering and agony that the Lord went through. Who caused it? Who caused his sorrow? Who gave him his tears? Who pierced his side? Who put the thorns in his brow? Who pierced his hands and his feet? Who caused him to be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? You and me, we are the guilty ones. And yet he comes and he says to us, you're my sister, my spouse, I delight in you. And that should fill our hearts with amazement. And yet, in another sense, it's not amazing for this reason. And the reason is this. We are the fruit of his anger. Pause, let that sink in. We are the fruit of his anguish. Therefore, what we are as his people and all that he sees in us is the product of his suffering, and that means that he delights in what he has produced through his death. That's the only way to understand how the Lord could ever have any delight in us. He delights in those who caused his pain and his sorrow. And yet, it was that pain and sorrow that actually bring about the situation that we are his. And therefore, he's delighting in the fruit of his own anguish and the evidence of his own suffering. I want you to go to Luke chapter 15 for a moment, quickly here. Luke chapter 15. And look at that little parable of the lost sheep. And of course, the shepherd here is the Lord Jesus. We have no difficulty with that point. Luke 15, verse 4 talks about the man losing a sheep. Then he goes out to find it. Verse 5, when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And then it says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. I've said this before, I will say it again. Verse 7 is talking about the joy of Christ in heaven. It may include others, but it's certainly Christ's joy. How do we know? Verse 6, when he cometh home, this is the shepherd. He calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me. So the shepherd rejoices because he has found the sheep that was lost. And then the Lord himself makes the comment, I tell you, I say unto you, there will be joy in heaven. And this is Christ's joy. This is the joy of Christ. Now, do you see it, dear Christian? Here is the Lord rejoicing over the very first gleam of repentance and the very first gleam of faith that he sees in this sheep that was lost and is now brought home. But you see, the bringing home of this sheep, the salvation of this sheep, is the result of the work of the cross. The sheep went astray and caused the shepherd his agony. He had to go into the wilderness. He had to search. He had to suffer. He had to labor to find the lost sheep. There's the cross. And there's the Lord's agony. But when he finds the sheep, on the other hand, he rejoices because he's rejoicing over the fruit of his suffering and over the results of his pain and his agony and all that he endured on behalf of that poor, lost, and guilty soul. My friend, the Lord therefore reveals to us that he has great delight in his people, and his words reveal to us therefore that he wants us to share with him in that joy. Look at the closing words of verse 5. They are these, Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Do you notice this? The Lord cannot be alone in his joy and in his delight because he's in union with his people. And that union is so close that his joy, he wants them to share in that joy. Here is the bridegroom rejoicing and the bride being invited to rejoice with him. Think about it this way. How could the bridegroom rejoice if the bride is sad? Dear believer, the Lord does not want you to be sad. The Lord wants you to rejoice. He wants you to rejoice along with him. He wants you to experience this delight. He reveals to you today that he finds delight in you. And he reveals to you today that he wants you to share with him in that delight that he has over you. If there's one thing that every Christian here today can rejoice in honestly and without hesitation, it is to rejoice in the grace of God that saved you. And if you're not, God help you. Are you rejoicing in what the Lord has done for you, in what the Lord has made of you, and what the Lord is producing in you? If you aren't, I tell you right now, you are backslidden. I say it kindly, but I say it firmly. You're backslidden. If you are not filled with joy over the work of Christ, which was for you, over the fact that he finds delight in you as his child, the fruit of his suffering, if you can't rejoice in that, you're out of touch with God. You're as cold as can be. You need the wind of heaven to blow. You need to be stirred, my friend. There's something between you and God. It's sin of some kind because it's always sin. And I ask you today to search your heart. Do you realize that sharing in the Lord's joy will be the very essence of heaven? Sharing in the Lord's delight will be the very center of glory. Matthew 25:21, what does he say? He says, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's what heaven will be all about. It will be about joy, the joy of Christ. And God's people one day enter into that joy. And therefore it ill becomes us here on earth to be so taken up with materialism and the world or whatever it may be that the joy is gone and the heart is cold and the backsliding is set in. I say to you today, you need to get before the Lord and say, like the psalmist David, restore unto me the joy. Now, Christian, be honest in this meeting. If you have lost the joy, you need to get before God and seek for it. If you're not delighting in the cross, you may be delighting in 101 other things. But you are not right with God. And you need to get right with God. The revelation. And then the recommendation. Those closing words again. Eat, O friends, and especially these words. Drink, yea, drink abundantly. There's a recommendation from the Lord Jesus to his people. Though you know something of the Lord already, seek to know more of him. And furthermore, the Lord will not have a stint in this. He says, eat, O friends, drink. Then he says, drink abundantly. What's the Lord saying to you? Is he saying to me today? He's saying this. You and I cannot go too far in feeding on the things of Christ. No believer could have too much faith. No believer could have too much assurance. No believer could have too much love, too much fellowship with Jesus Christ. He's saying to us here today, he's recommending us here today to enjoy him and to pursue our enjoyment of him and to enjoy him more and more and more and to rejoice with others who are enjoying the Lord. You remember Mary when she anointed the feet or the head of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, and the disciples said, you know what they said? Why was this waste of the ointment made? That's how they viewed what Mary did. It was a waste. And you know, there are, and those were the disciples. And of course, the man behind it was Judas. Judas criticized her first. And the other disciples fell in with Judas. And they criticized Mary too. And they said that what she had done was just a sheer waste. There are Christians, and I've heard them, and they will say about a believer who's on fire for God, oh, he's too extreme. He's too zealous. That believer's enjoying the Lord, enjoying being a witness, enjoying serving God, enjoying doing the will of God. My dear friend, we couldn't enjoy it enough, and we couldn't be zealous enough, and we couldn't be filled enough with this fruit. Therefore, let none of us be like those disciples who said to Mary, this is just a waste. Rather, let us encourage one another. The Lord encourages us. So why should we not encourage each other? Let's get rid of our dolorous, long, unbelieving faces. And let's enter into the joy of our Lord as he recommends right here. Eat, drink abundantly, enjoy. Who I am and what you have in me is what he is saying. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this day that the Spirit of the living God will take his own word. We pray that he will apply it, that he will use it, that he will bring over the hearts of the people of God here that awareness, that consciousness of what we've looked at in these verses, or deal with souls, we pray. Deal with us as a church. Deal with sin in our lives. Deal with all that needs to be dealt with by your grace and by your Spirit. And deliver us, Lord, from our carnality, our worldliness, our materialism, and all that is not of God. And come, we pray, and move again with power in our hearts. Bless thy truth. Bless those who remain for the Lord's Supper. put the desire into hearts today to do so, to meet with God. Lest we forget Gethsemane, thine agony, lead us to Calvary, and bless thy truth to our souls. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.